If you have your Bible with you, please open it with me to John chapter 16. If you are using the church Bibles, page 902, John 16. If you were here with us last week, you may remember that we told the conversion story of a man by the name of Christopher Ewan. If you weren't here last week, this will just take a second to center in on where we're going here. But Christopher Ewan, if you were here last week, you remember that as a young man, he left his family. He had become engaged in some behavior that his mother and father found to be shameful, and they gave him an ultimatum. Either this behavior or your family. You cannot have both. Christopher Ewan packed up his bags, walked out the door, and he was gone. After that heartbreaking episode in the family's life, the mother became a Christian. Remember Angela Ewan? She becomes a Christian. She begins praying very strongly for her son, Christopher, that God would do whatever it would take to save her son. Her son Christopher ends up doing a 6-year sentence in federal prison for drug charges. And while he is in prison one day, he is walking by a pile of trash, and there sitting on the top of the pile of trash, ready to be thrown out, is a strange, curious-looking little book. He doesn't know what it is. He picks it up. It is a Gideon's New Testament. Raised by two atheists, he's never read the Bible before, so he's curious. He takes the Gideon's New Testament back to his cell, and he reads the entire thing over a period of time. He said it made a little bit of sense to him. He read it again. It made a little bit more sense. He read it again. It made yet more sense. He reads the New Testament again and again and again. It's always making more sense. And then Christopher becomes a Christian in the midst of his prison sentence. All right, this is now a part of the story that was within that story. You didn't hear this last week. Every single time that Christopher began to read the Gideon's New Testament over again from the beginning, he would have come across this introduction to the Bible that I'm about to read to you. Because this introduction is printed on the front page of every single Gideon's Bible out there. And this morning, it's also printed for you on the reverse side of your adult sermon notes that are available back there on the table, along with children's sermon notes, if you'd like to get them. And you can read along with me as I read this to you. This is the introduction to the Bible from the Gideons. The Bible contains the mind of God, the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy, its precepts are binding, its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here too heaven is opened and the gates of hell disclosed. Christ is its grand subject. Our good is its design, and the glory of God is its end. It should fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life. It will be opened at the judgment, and it will be remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, rewards the greatest labor, and it will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. In last week's passage and in this week's passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing our attention to two specific concrete works of the Holy Spirit. And right away, I want you to note that the work of the Holy Spirit is not just some kind of vague spiritual energy that is given to us. Sometimes we speak about the Holy Spirit that way. The Bible never speaks about him that way. The Bible describes very specific, concrete works of the Holy Spirit. Last week, we talked very specifically about something the Spirit does. He unleashes the promised power of God in this world by convicting the world of three concrete things. By convicting the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. This week, the work of the Holy Spirit that we're looking at now is he came to complete the revelation of the triune God in the Scripture itself. And he came to complete this revelation of the Scripture, what we call our Bible, by inspiring the apostles to tell us about the triumphant procession of Jesus Christ, the world's only Savior, from his birth to his life, to his teachings, his ministry, his sufferings, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension. That's the first four books of your New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the Holy Spirit inspired the apostles to write. And then after those four, the Spirit inspired 23 more books of the New Testament in order to explain what that gospel of Jesus Christ means for you and for me. The whole of the New Testament. That is also a great work of the Spirit. That's the work of the Spirit that we will be reading about, that we will have described today in our text. Please stand. And we are now in John 16. We pick up today in verse 12. We'll read through verse 15. Jesus speaking to his disciples, still on this Thursday night, right before he is crucified, he has been with them and told them many things, and now he says this: I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Let us pray. O Lord God of the heavens, you have graciously inscribed your heart for us in a book as a witness to us forever. Take away, we pray, the hardness of our rebellious hearts and our easily led bondage to lies, and make us willing and make us delighted to hear your word again, to hear it and live. This is your instruction to sinners. And Lord, may we receive it in honest and faithful hearts today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. As many of you know, my family and I were just treated to an amazing and wonderful trip to England and to Scotland. A surprising number of you greeted us upon our return by telling me that you were looking forward to hearing the new sermon illustrations that I would have gleaned from that trip. I guess you're growing weary of colonial sermon illustrations or something like that. But a surprising number of you said that to me. So this morning I have one for you that was gleaned from my trip, but I warn you, it's not a happy one. It's not a funny one, which will perhaps teach some of you to be much more specific in your request to me. But here you go. We were in England and Scotland for about 18 days. Almost every single morning, I would wake up early, and I would go down to the lobby of the inn or the hotel where we were staying, and I would spend some time before everybody else got up reading through one of the English newspapers. Love England. I love a whole lot about England, so I enjoyed reading their newspapers. It was actually a very exciting time to read their newspapers, because as soon as we got there, they elected a new prime minister. And so when my first morning of newspaper reading, the first several days, it's full of all this political drama. People who hate the new prime minister, people who love the new prime minister, it's all this political drama. After several pages of that, I turn the page and I find this heartbreaking story of a young person's suicide. And it has a whole lot of bizarre details to the suicide, such as she did not keep her plans to take her life secret. She told all of her friends, she told all of her family, and they accepted it. They would come by and visit with her. They would come by and discuss it with her. They would come by and celebrate it with her. They would help her research methods. They would say their goodbyes to her. Many of them came and were with her when she actually took her life. Then the story went on to explain why this young lady decided to take her life. And it wasn't any kind of lingering pain in her body or lingering sickness or anything like that. It was just basically a tiredness of being alive. It's a very distressing story. The next morning, I get up early. I go back downstairs to do the same thing, and I'm flipping through after several pages of political drama again. I turn the page again, and there's a very similar story. Again, a young person in England has taken his life. Very similar, bizarre details are told about the family and friends knowing and goodbyes and all this kind of thing. And this time, the young man, the reason that he did so is because he just didn't want to put in the work that would be involved in life, in a career, in relationships. He didn't want to put in all that work if it's all just going to end in death anyway. So he took his life. Next morning, I come back down, reading all the political drama again, turn the page again. A very similar story again. Just like that. And the next morning, another one. And the morning after that, another one. And on and on and on it went. In fact, it got to the point where when I came downstairs, I would just turn several pages at once without reading them right away to see if this was just some sort of grotesque daily feature or just what. And it basically was a grotesque daily feature, if not by design, then just by the simple reporting of events. It seemed like this was happening everywhere. We were all over England. We went to a couple of places in Scotland, and it was everywhere. And it was always the same. It was always a young person. It's just like there's this epidemic of despair going on over there. Then, just a little bit over a week ago, I'm back here in the States, and I see one morning that John Stone Street has just published a new article. And I like to follow his works. He's a Christian thinker, an observer of cultural trends. That's the kind of thing he writes about. And this particular article that he wrote is entitled, People Without a Purpose. And the subtitle is, Why Young Brits Have Lost Hope. Why young people in England, British people, have lost hope. In which he reported that 89%, think about that number, 89% of the British population from ages 16 to 29 say that their lives have no meaning. Their lives have no purpose. The article went on to describe how in a culture in which we think that our happiness is the only purpose for our existence, but also in this very same culture, we have abandoned any sort of fixed reference point for what happiness means, what it means to be happy. Now, happiness is just a purely subjective matter for us. It just means whatever it is that you want it to mean. In that kind of world, happiness ultimately means nothing. If happiness can mean anything, ultimately it means nothing. The article went on to make this powerful contrast between the young people in England who defiantly stood up to the Nazi war machine back in World War II, which was not that long ago, historically speaking. Historically speaking, we're still very close to that generation. But the young people of that generation, they defiantly stood up to the Nazi war machine, saying they would never surrender to that kind of tyranny, no matter what. Even if, and it was, even if much of London was in smoldering ruins often after the Nazi bombings, they would never surrender. That was an age that was still very familiar with a transcendent sense of truth, a transcendent sense of meaning, a transcendent sense of purpose in your life. That was a generation that understood that some things are worth fighting for. Some things are even worth laying down your life and dying for. But the contrast was made in the article. Today's young British people do not have that transcendent sense of truth, that transcendent sense of meaning and purpose. And now, even in peacetime, they're just surrendering life, abandoning life. They're choosing death over life because of despair. As I read in their papers over and over and over again. And what we need to realize here in America is that where England is right now, culturally speaking, that is where we are on track to be in about 20 years. That's how cultural trends have been working. Whatever England is doing, we get there culturally in about 20 years' time. That's where we will be. In fact, in the first 17 years of this century, suicide rates in our nation rose by 14%. In the first 17 years of this century, the death rates because of drug overdose rose by a staggering 400%. We've talked about this before. It's the deaths of despair. A couple of weeks ago, after one of the tragedies in our nation, there's been many, but we just prayed for another one this morning. But after one of the tragedies in our nation, one of the mass shootings, there was a group of protesters that met our president when he went to the site of the mass shooting in order to comfort the mourning. And this group of protesters were chanting to him this chant, "Do something, do something, do something," over and over again. But as one commentator put it, with regard to the mass shootings, the problem of alienated, often fatherless young men espousing either hateful extremism or nihilistic meaninglessness, who aim their anger and their violence at the defenseless, that is not government caused. And it can't be government fixed. What is the government supposed to do about that? What we desperately need is to regain culturally that transcendent sense of truth, that transcendent sense of meaning and purpose. And that is not going to come to us from the government. It's going to have to come from somewhere else. Which brings us to our first big point today in our sermon, and that is this: the great work of the Spirit of truth. The great work of the Spirit of truth. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Jesus here says to his disciples, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them right now." Remember the disciples this evening, they're all shattered, they're all heartbroken. Jesus has been telling them that he's about to leave them, and where he's going they cannot now follow, and they're so shattered and heartbroken that they can't take anything more in. And they won't be able to take anything more in until after the resurrection. So rather than continually trying to force more into their hearts and minds right now, Jesus just makes them a promise. Look at this promise with me. He says, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. I have so much more to say to you, but you can't take it right now. But when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the rest of the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority." The Holy Spirit's not going to be teaching something novel, something original, something different than what Jesus taught. He's not going to speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He declared to the apostles things that were future for them, like the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Very significant event in this world's history. He declared to them also the things that are yet future for us, like the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the great judgment, the last judgment to come, and like the eternal glory that's coming in the new heavens and the new earth. So, this promise that Jesus just made, it was specifically given to these apostles, those who would be apostles. And that becomes the basis for the inspired writings of the New Testament. And that is the great work of the Spirit of truth. What we hold in our hands this morning, this God-breathed supernatural revelation, our now completed Bible, Genesis to Revelation. This is our now completed Bible, which means that we, today, you and me and our children, we can now know the whole sweep of the story. We know the whole story now. God, man, Christ, response, creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The whole history and the whole future of God's plan of redemption. So, because of this promise that Jesus just made in our text, we have men like John, who was standing right there next to Jesus when he made this promise. And John goes on, under the inspiration of the Scriptures, to write this book, this gospel that we're reading right now. He writes three epistles in the New Testament. He also writes Revelation. Because of this promise, we have people like Paul, who was not there when Jesus was talking because he was not yet a believer. He was this aspiring and promising young Jewish Pharisee, but he becomes a believer. He goes all over the Mediterranean world planting these churches. Then he writes letters to these churches, and those letters are in our Scriptures teaching us the meaning of the gospel, what the gospel means for us individually and corporately as a body. Also, because of this promise, we have men like Luke, a Gentile physician who ends up writing 25% of the New Testament. Also, because of this promise, we have men like James and John, who are half brothers of Jesus. They're also sons of Mary, Mary and Joseph later on. And they're not there when Jesus said this because at that time they were not believers. They thought their brother was out of his mind and he was about to get himself killed, which he did. But they think he's out of his mind until the resurrection. And then they become believers. And by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they also contribute to the New Testament. That is the great work of the Holy Spirit. He's the bringer of truth. Last week we talked about how he's the bringer of judgment or conviction. He's the bringer of truth as well. He brings truth, God's truth, to men and to women and to children. Who would otherwise live our lives completely in bondage to lies? And he brings God's truth to us through the Scriptures. Do you love the Bible? You really need to ask yourself that question in the privacy of your own heart. Do you absolutely love the Bible? Someone once said of the Bible, it's a big book full of big stories with big characters. And they have big ideas, not least about themselves. And they make big mistakes. It's about God and greed and grace. It's about life, lust, laughter, and loneliness. It's about birth, beginnings, and betrayal, about siblings and squabbles and sex, about power and prayer and prison and passion, and that's just Genesis. You know, that's just Genesis that was just described. There's still 65 more books of the Bible to go after Genesis, but you put all 66 of those books together, and what you have is the final expression of God's will to us. The final disclosure, the final revelation of God himself to us. In whom do we have to thank for this now completed revelation, this collection of books that is to us a true witness from God? Who do we have to thank for this? The Holy Spirit. Give thanks to the Holy Spirit. As Peter, who was also standing there beside Jesus when he said this promise, and he goes on to contribute two epistles to the New Testament. As Peter says, and he's speaking for all who wrote the Bible, we were being carried along by the Holy Spirit. Amy Carmichael, the great missionary to India, she once wrote of this great gift that we hold in our hands. She said this, "The amazing thing is that everyone who reads the Bible has the same joyful thing to say about it. In every land, in every language, it is the same tale. Where this book is read, not with the eyes only, but with the mind and with the heart, the life is changed. Sorrowful people are comforted. Sinful people are transformed. People who were once walking in darkness, they'll walk in the light. Is it not wonderful to think that this book, which is such a mighty power, if it gets a chance to work in an honest heart, is in our hands today, and we can read it freely, no man making us afraid." Remember our earlier reading today that Nathan read for us? Do your best to know your Bibles. Do your best to handle the Scriptures rightly. The well-being of you, the well-being of your church, the well-being of your family depends entirely upon this. So you must continue in the Scriptures. You must learn them. You must believe them. You must teach it to your children. You must become wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And you become wise in that way and wiser in that way through the Bible. It's all breathed out by God. It's all profitable for you to teach you, to admonish you, to correct you, to train you up in righteousness so that you might become whole. A whole human being, a complete human being, fully equipped for every good work. That's handling the Bible rightly. And you will know, by the way, that you are handling the Bible rightly when you can see in the sprawling sweep of the whole story, of the whole of the Bible, of God's divine plan from Genesis to Revelation, but you can see in all of it the crucial place that Jesus has, the center and heart of all the Scriptures. Look with me at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says of the Holy Spirit, "He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Theologian J.I. Packer once had an experience one night when he was walking to church to preach in an evening service, and he writes about it. Let me read it to you. Packer says, I remember walking to a church one winter evening. It's nighttime. You have to know this. It's a winter evening to preach on the words, he will glorify me, that verse that we just read. And as he's walking there, I remember seeing the building floodlit as I turned a corner and realizing that this was exactly the illustration my message needed. That's always like a magical moment, a nearly miraculous moment for a pastor when you realize this is what my message needed. He continues, when floodlighting is well done, the floodlights are so placed that you do not see them. You're not, in fact, supposed to see where the light is coming from. Remember, think about it. Floodlights are always like behind the bush or something like that. You don't see the floodlights. What you are meant to see is just the building on which the floodlights are seen or are trained. The intended effect is to make it visible when otherwise it would not be seen for the darkness, and to maximize its dignity by throwing all of its details into relief so that you see it properly. Packer says, this perfectly illustrates the Holy Spirit's role. He is, so to speak, the hidden floodlight shining on the Savior in the Scriptures. Look at him, see his glory. Listen to him, hear his word. Go to him and have life. Get to know him and taste the gift of joy and peace. That is how the floodlight of the Spirit works when the Bible is rightly understood. The Spirit of God in the Bible is saying, come to Jesus. Get to know Jesus. Follow Jesus. Believe in Jesus. That is the purpose of all of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelation, the purpose of the Bible is to bring you face to face with Jesus. In the Old Testament, we are getting to know Jesus by all of these enacted symbols that God gave to his people that pointed forward in history to the work that Jesus would do. And what I mean by these enacted symbols are things like the temple, things like the feast, things like the sacrifices, always pointing forward. You keep reading the Bible. Jesus comes in the New Testament. And when he comes, those symbols give way to reality. But the whole of the Bible is focused. It's like a floodlight. It's focused on God's redeeming work in Jesus Christ to save his people from the curse of their sins. From beginning to end, the Bible is all about Jesus. It is his book. This is what the Bible is. The Bible is really a collection of 66 different books. This is what the Bible is. It's 66 different mirrors. 66 different mirrors that the Holy Spirit is holding up to Jesus so that you can see it. So that in each one of these mirrors, he's throwing all the details of Jesus and his work into relief so that you can see him properly. Some of you are aware that the Bible has grown dull for you. Your Bible reading, if you're still doing it, has grown dull. I have been there many times. Let me tell you what I think that is, what it is for me, what it may be for you. If Bible reading has grown dull for you, if that Bible has grown dull for you, it's probably because you are making the Bible, as I often have, you're making the Bible all about you. You now play the lead role in the Bible. And Jesus is now reduced to some sort of supporting actor role that maybe he will be recognized for at some point. But the Bible has become all about you. The Bible is not about you or me. It's not about us. Jesus is the center and the heart of every page in the Bible. In John chapter 5, Jesus rebukes his enemies because they do not know that the whole of the Bible is about him. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus rebukes his disciples because they do not know that all of the Bible is about him. If you're keeping track with that, Jesus basically is willing to rebuke anybody. He's rebuking everybody who does not understand that the whole of the Bible is about him. This is the startling truth. This is the compelling truth that enables us to once again read the Bible with burning hearts. When Jesus in Luke 24 is taking two of his disciples through all of the Old Testament, he's teaching them, this is all about me, this is about me, this is about me, this is about me. It was all about me. They had the sensation of burning hearts. And we can share in that burning heart when we understand that the Bible is all about Jesus. Jesus is the great revelation of the Bible. Jesus is the great revelation of God. God is like Jesus. Jesus is like God. Jesus is God. Jesus is the great revelation of salvation. That's what Jesus says here. The Spirit is taking from what is Christ, and he is giving it to us. A new book was just published just maybe a month ago. This is a new book that is trying to teach us what the Bible is and what the Bible is not. There's lots of books like that. What makes this book so especially interesting that I went and got it is that this book is being marketed in this way. It is written by millennials for millennials. That's how this book is strongly being marketed. By millennials for millennials about the Bible. If you're fuzzy on what a millennial is, the millennial generation is that generation of Americans who were born somewhere between 1980 and the year 2000. And what's interesting about that generation, one thing that's interesting about that generation, is that they were coming of age at a time when the very notion of truth was getting very fuzzy in our culture. So the millennials, unless they've been trained by the Bible, they're very fuzzy with, is there even such a thing as absolute truth? Is there an ultimate truth? The name of this book is Not What You Think. The idea is the Bible is not what you think. Let me read you one small part. What if truth is not just a point of view? What if truth is not just a list of rules, yours, ours, or somebody else's? What if truth is not the ever-changing consensus of the crowd? But instead, what if truth is a person whom you get to know and who knows you? This person's story is told in the Bible. His name is Jesus. The whole of the Bible is about truth. The whole of the Bible is about Jesus. The big important question that's been pressing on us this morning as we have considered these verses is this. What does Jesus intend to do in us through this book of his that has been given to us by the work of the Holy Spirit? What is Jesus intending to do in us through this book? Remember one night with the youth group, actually two nights, one with junior high, one with senior high. But one night in the youth group, I shared with our youth a brief video clip as one part of what we were talking about, but a brief video clip. I want to describe that video clip to you this morning. The video clip was of a shipment of Bibles finally making its way to a group of Christians in rural China. The back parts of China. They finally are getting the Bible, their own Bible in their own language. Here's what the clip showed. As that big box of Bibles comes into the room, these precious brothers and sisters in China, they fall upon that box like ravenous wolves. I mean, they're very polite. They're very polite people. But for them, it's like ravenous wolves. They're just falling upon this box of Bibles. And when each one of these precious brothers and sisters gets his hands on his own Bible, his or her own Bible, for the very first time, in their own language, It's odd. Each and every one of them have pretty much the same reaction. They all retreat to a corner of the room or to the wall of the room, and they sit down on the floor with their backs in the corner or their backs on a wall, and they just hug that Bible. Just hug it for all it's worth. And as the camera pans around the room, tears are just flowing down all of their faces, and most of them are kissing their new Bibles. Who kisses their Bible? Right? Who kisses their Bible? When you understand that through this book, God is kissing you, you might just kiss your Bible. The Bible says that Ezra, a priest and a scribe, Ezra set his heart to study and to do whatever he found in the Word of God. The Psalms, as we pray them and sing them and read them, teach us to say this with the psalmist, "Oh, how I love your law, how I love the Bible. It is my meditation all the day. The prophet Jeremiah considered God's word to be his very food. He said this, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." That's what Jesus is intending to do to us, first of all, through this book whereby he is kissing us, that we love it as we should, that we physically or symbolically, we kiss it back. Earlier, we mentioned some very distressing signs of despair, some very obvious signs of despair that are going on in the culture around us right now. And we were asking the implied question, what can be done? What can heal an entire culture from this epidemic of despair? The government cannot heal a people from despair. What can be done? Not too long ago, I was reading the words of a pastor. It's a pastor from Switzerland who lived and served in the 1800s. In Switzerland in the 1800s, and he was asking the very same question. He was asking, what can be done to heal a culture in rebellion against God, a culture that's now darkened, there's no more light of the gospel shining forth, and everyone's turning to despair? What can be done to heal this culture? What power can do that? And this is what the Swiss pastor in the 1800s said. His name's Merle Davino, if you'd like to know. "The word of God is the only power that can subdue the rebellion of our hearts and our culture. There is a power in man's fallen nature which revolts against divine truth, which nothing human can overcome. No teaching of man will do it, not even that of your father and your mother. The teaching of the church and the most beloved pastors will not do it. Nor any time-worn tradition, which is the teaching of all the ages. All this is powerless. It is as powerless as the slenderest thread to lift the weight which presses us down. To make the kingdom of God enter our hearts and be manifest in our culture, we need a battering ram. A battering ram that can overthrow the strongest walls. And that battering ram is the word of God. The Spirit is the bringer of truth." Christian, do your best to know your Bible and to handle it rightly. Let's pray. Lord, you have called us together, we who are in this room right now together. You have called us to this time. You have called us to this culture. You have called us to this place to live out our faith together, to hold out individually and together the hope and the peace of Christ to our friends, to our families, to our neighbors, to our enemies, to our communities, to those who are still in bondage, to fear and lies and chaos and hate and alienation. Give us grace, O Lord, to do so faithfully, using the word, the powerful word of God, always believing in the very darkest recesses of our hearts, always believing, as you have promised us through the prophet Isaiah, that as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. O Lord God, give us grace. Grace to handle the scriptures rightly. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Joel, please stand.